at the word of the Lord from 2 Corinthians. I'm going to start reading in 2 Corinthians 14 and then read through chapter 3. The Bible that I have in front of me is ESV, so follow along if you can, and then I'll pray. We'll consider it together. I love that. Let's stand together. Stand now for the reading of God's Word. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for these words this morning. Thank you for Paul and his life and the work that you did in him. Pray that you would be with us this morning. Be with me as I speak. Pray that you would hold me together this morning. Be in all of our hearts as we consider these things. I pray that that what you have promised in this passage would happen remarkably through your Spirit this morning, that we would see you and, gazing at you, be transformed into your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, on Saturday Night Live, they had Tina Fey come back on Saturday Night Live, and in the Weekend Update section, if you've ever seen Saturday Night Live, and rather than having her play a character like Sarah Palin or some other thing, they had Tina Fey come on as Tina Fey. And she was wearing a sweatshirt from the University of Virginia because she was a University of Virginia grad, and this was the weekend that they had the riots in Charlottesville, if you remember that from a while back, with the racism and all that. And so she came on to sort of share some thoughts about the school that she went to and sort of began this increasingly anxious monologue about the things that scare her, about our country and our culture and all sorts of things happening. And then as she's talking, from the side of the stage sort of slides in a cake. So then Tina Fey says, so here's what I recommend. I recommend that everyone go to the nearest bakery and order a cake and eat it. And she gets a fork and starts dramatically tearing the cake apart, shoving it into her face as she continues to sort of monologue about all the things she's stressed about. Afterwards, the magazine The Atlantic did an article on the segment. And they said in the article, the cake worked as a visual metaphor for the sense of helplessness so many Americans are feeling right now. That her struggle was, in the midst of all this darkness I'm feeling, I'm not quite sure what to do, so maybe I'll just eat a cake. And wherever you are on the political spectrum or what you think about these events, I think it's common to all of us as Americans to wonder, what is our role in society? How do we participate in our culture? And if we want to shape it in a certain way, what does that look like? And for us as Christians, I think that takes on even richer meaning and more complexity to ask the question, as believers in a culture, when we see things that stress us out, what is our role? What is our calling? What is our place in the larger picture as believers? In the first two chapters of this book, 2 Corinthians, Paul opens up to a dramatic degree about what a hard time he's having and how stressed he is. He says in 2 Corinthians that he's experienced deadly peril. He said that he has despaired even of life, that he's ready to be done living. And right in the very opening of the book, talks about God comforting those in affliction so that they can comfort others in affliction. And so we get two chapters of the difficulty in which Paul finds himself. And then in this verse, 2:14, he suddenly breaks out with, but thanks be to God. And some commentators that have written on 2 Corinthians actually think that this is the beginning of a parenthetical thought that runs from the middle of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7. Because right beforehand, Paul's talking about going to Macedonia. He wants to go back to Macedonia. He's raising money. And then he says, but thanks be to God, and sort of talks about Jesus and the gospel and his hope in the world. And five chapters later, it almost says, now where was I? And so in the midst of his stress and difficulty in the world that he's living in, he begins sharing about what motivates him. He says in verse 14, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that the reality in Paul's life and our calling as believers is to be the community of Christ in the world. Paul describes it here with these metaphors. He calls it a triumphal procession. We'll talk about that in a second. He calls it the fragrance and the aroma of Christ. So you get this picture of something that is being given off, that is effervescing, that you almost can't control, that the people around you are picking up on. And so as believers, that is our calling. To live as Christ in such a world, in such a way that the people around us, believers and unbelievers, are experiencing Christ and his nature, his personality, the things that he cared about, the gentleness that he had with people, the strength and wisdom that he had, and that we are to give it off as an aroma. Paul describes this as a triumphal procession. He's probably drawing on the image of a Roman parade of returning soldiers into town. And they've fought a battle, and they've won, and they're coming back into town, being led by their general and all the soldiers behind them. And in Roman times, when they did such a thing, they headed to the temple, and they offered sacrifices to the gods. And so as they marched along, there would have been incense that would have been perfuming out as they went along. And people who were on the side of Rome would have experienced this as a wonderful thing, and people who were terrified of Rome would have experienced this as a terrible thing, but that sort of this incense is going out. The challenge for us in our context, I think, is you hear of triumphal procession, And it's easy to assume that what Paul means is that the Christian life is basically triumphant and it's going to be amazing. And after that, it'll be more amazing. And after that, most amazing at all, because Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. But I think the context of the whole book of 2 Corinthians makes very clear that's not at all what Paul means. What Paul means is things are so hard, I despaired even of life, and even then, I still know, in spite of everything, that Christ is leading us in a type of triumphal procession, which implies that it's probably a different type of triumph than we imagine. We're called to be the fragrance, the aroma of Christ, led in triumphal procession. I think that, so Paul is in part talking about his ministry here, but as he goes on, he doesn't say Christ leads me. He says Christ leads us. And then in the beginning of chapter 3 here, he begins talking about the Corinthians being written as a letter. And so I think the implication is clear that the calling here is not just for Paul, and Paul isn't even speaking of himself. He's speaking of all the believers and all the Corinthians that he's writing to. And if you know very much about the letters to the Corinthians in the Bible, it's a complicated church. And yet still, Paul is describing them as being led in triumph, as the aroma of Christ, and as a letter. There was perhaps a controversy in the church, and some speakers came and they had these letters of recommendation, as I've basically been given, introduced to you. And Paul says, look, I don't need a letter of recommendation because here's how you validate my ministry. When people meet you, they experience you as having been transformed into Christ's likeness. You are my letter. And the fact that that has happened in Corinth, that is the validation of my ministry. So all of this sort of revolving around the theme of God's people being the aroma of Christ. We find out in verse 17 of chapter 2, it's characterized by sincerity. Paul says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And so it's a type of aroma that's honest. A friend of mine that actually went to University of Washington with me, he's talked in his Christian life about the false self. And he says that he kind of has this tendency, there's sort of the person he feels like he should be, and he likes to sort of project that to the world. And it's not the real Tim, it's sort of the Tim that people would like people to see. And in his life, working more and more to not present that, but to present the real Tim. And I think that's kind of what's being talked about here, that it's the aroma of Christ characterized by sincerity. It's not the perfect us. It's not the idealized us. It's the real thing and the ways that Christ is working in us. In the end of chapter 3, verse 18, it says this, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Image, the word image there is literally icon. It's like it's an image of Jesus represented in the world. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used the same word icon in Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about mankind being made in God's image, in the image of God he made them, male and female he made them. It's the same word, icon, that God made man in his image. And so as we are the aroma of Christ, the point is that we are becoming the image of Christ, which really is the image of true humanity, as we were designed to be as humans in the beginning. One of my professors in seminary said, this is essentially an affirmation of life. The whole Christian life is the recovery of the image of God. In other words, the process of being the aroma of Christ really means just to become more human in the way that we were intended to be from the beginning. So our calling is to become that kind of living community, not just ministering Christ to each other, but as a letter of recommendation to be known and read by all, written on tablets of human hearts. This is a theme that shows up a number of places in Scripture. Matthew 7:20, Jesus says, you shall know them, i.e. my people, by their fruits. You'll know that you're interacting with my people when there's good fruit life-giving fruit coming about. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So it's almost implied that living in Christ, you sort of live and give off an aroma in such a way that people around you might say, there's hope there. That's different. And then the verse concludes this way, give a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. All these things give us markers about the character of what this aroma is supposed to be like. Putting this together, there's a lot of different ways to do evangelism and to reach non-Christians. I don't know that very many of them are wrong, but in my few years in ministry, the most effective evangelism I have ever seen happens when Christians and non-Christians spend time together. And have a good time. One of my friends from seminary is actually a Japanese man who grew up in Japan, became a Christian in college, came to St. Louis to go to seminary, and returned to Japan to plant a church in Tokyo. And when I left seminary and went to Hawaii, he went to Japan and ended up arriving there 1 week before the 2011 earthquake and tsunami. Maybe you remember that from a while back. And so the church that he was working with decided that rather than having him plant a church immediately, that they would sort of put off the church planting effort for a year. And his name is Sama. Have Sama coordinate earthquake and tsunami relief efforts. The area that was the hardest hit by the tsunami is about a two-hour train ride, or like a four-hour drive, because their trains are fast, north of Tokyo, called Ishinomaki. And the government was worried about radiation, and so they made it illegal to drive north. And so Sama rented a van and got some of the Christians together in Tokyo, and they got supplies, gas, water, food, the types of things that people needed. And rather than driving on the freeway, they drove on the back rural streets, illegally, to get up north and get these supplies to people. And week after week, they took trip after trip after trip. So soon, the non-Christian neighbors of the Christians in Tokyo began coming to them and saying, we see what you're doing, and we want to help, and we don't know how. Would it be okay if we went with you? So now you have Christians and non-Christians riding together in vans up north and back, weekend after weekend, and Sama would tell you that it's the greatest thing that ever happened to his church plant, because his church plant in Tokyo is now comprised of non-Christians that have become or are becoming Christians through the time they spent in the doing the relief work. Up north in Ishinomaki, in one of their trips, the town mayor came to Sama and he said, you know, I really expected that our Buddhist and Shinto priests would help us rebuild our town. And they haven't. They've been mostly focused on their own temples. But you have come and you haven't asked for anything in return. And he said, I wanted you to know that we noticed, and I came today because I was wondering if it would be okay with you if I became a Christian. I think one of the most helpful things about international missions is that you get to see a picture of something like that happening in a different culture and then begin asking questions. You come back with different eyes to see the culture that you're in. And there's nothing about that, aside from disaster, that's not replicatable here, just to organize events where Christians and non-Christians can spend time together. So we're called to be the aroma of Christ. Some of you here this morning might not be Christians. And first of all, let me say, I am so glad that you're here. And I'm confident that I know Pastor Scott well enough to know that he's glad as well. Let me say this. It is very difficult for us as Christians to really know how to be healthy and fully understand the gospel and interact with people without having people in our lives who ask honest, challenging questions, who are not believing what we're believing, And so if you're here, it's very helpful that you're here. It may be in your life that has been your experience of Christians, that you've had this amazing, aromatic experience of loving Christians in your life. And if that's true, we should be friends. Because that's basically what happened to me at the University of Washington. That there was this group, RUF, and I'd never heard of them, and I didn't know much about them, but I knew they were Calvinistic, and I knew that was wrong. But a friend invited me over and over again, and I went, and despite the fact that they believed crazy things, they were just really genuinely cared about who I was. And so I went again over and over and over and over again, and here I am today. So if you're not a Christian, maybe that's been your experience of Christians, but maybe that has not been your experience. And if that has not been your experience even a little bit in interacting with Christians, I would like you to know also that that doesn't surprise me even a little bit. That one Christian author, C.S. Lewis, said that when we come into church, the quote actually is, when he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. That the church is a challenging, difficult, and complicated place, and we have this beautiful calling to be the aroma of Christ, and usually it doesn't work that way. In fact, if you look right here in this passage, chapter 2, verse 16, to the one, fragrance from death to death, the other, the fragrance from life to life, who is sufficient for these things? And then he repeats the same thought in 3:5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So Paul sort of asked this question with an implied answer, no, that we as Christians have this amazing calling to be the aroma of Christ, and you're not up to the task. And I'm not up to the task that any self-reflective, conscientious believer that spends very much time thinking about this aroma of Christ business should get a little bit discouraged. It is difficult that we are not sufficient for the calling that we have to become that type of community. but I'll also say this, that touching on themes earlier, that being the aroma of Christ in the world, I think part of the reason why people often have a negative experience is we're thinking about it the wrong way. That to be the aroma of Christ does not mean to become perfect people. To be a place where all the women are strong and the men are good looking and the children are above average. When we moved into Bellingham a year ago and got to know some of the people on our street, there's a family right across the street from us that has kids our same age. And they found out that I was a pastor, and they're not Christians. The first thing that she said was, I don't really have all my life together. That's the first thing she said when she found out that we were believers, that somehow that is the picture of Christians that she has, that it's a club for people that have it all together, which is precisely not what it's about. The life and freedom that we have in Christ comes not from being perfect and having it all together because Jesus showed us how to live perfectly. It comes from knowing that you've sinned, that you've done wrong. Being able to say, I am wrong. And knowing that you still have value as a person because of what Jesus has done for you. There's a psychologist that's become popular in the last 5-10 years, Brené Brown. Maybe some of you have seen or read some of her books. So she's not a Christian. Began doing research. She's a psychologist and focused on the area of shame. And research interviewing lots and lots of people, longitudinal studies, following people over time, asking what is shame, how does it damage you, and what do you need in life to be able to survive, to be able to be wholehearted, to be a full-functioning human being. And what she found out from her research is that to pretend that you've never done anything wrong actually doesn't help because it's not true. So you've got to be able to be honest about the fact that you have been wrong and that you mess up. but you still need to have some sense of, and then she came up with the word, worthiness. That despite the fact that I've done wrong, I'm still worth it as an individual. I have value as a human being. So this is what her research indicated makes for wholehearted, functional people, which to me sounds a lot like what in Christian land we call justification. That I'm wrong, but because Jesus died for my sins, when God looks at me, what he sees now is Jesus, and he's completely pleased that he not only loves me, he actually likes me. And it's been particularly delightful to me that Brené Brown, through her research, then discovered the need for humans to have spirituality and then became a Christian. I think in part just through her research about understanding what is it that people need to be healthy and survive. So how does this happen? How do we become this aroma of Christ, giving off Christ in the world? Let's take a look straight at 3:18 again, end of chapter 3. This is really the punchline of this whole passage, by the way. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's a lot to say about this passage, and there's veils and Old Testament and tablets of stone, and there's about three more sermons in here that I'm not going to give this morning. But I want to read to you a passage from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel 36. This is probably a little bit longer than I should read, but it's good, so I'm going to read it anyway. The Lord is talking to the Israelites specifically about how he designed Israel to reflect his character to the world. Does that sound familiar? And he says this, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." In other words, I made you, Israel, to represent me to the world. You guys messed it up. And so I'm gonna do a work, and I'm going to do it for my sake so that people will know who I am, and I'm going to do it by doing it through you. And then he says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleanness and from your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In other words, God's answer to the problem of the Old Testament is the promise of the Holy Spirit. That the calling of God's people to be his representatives in the world is not unique to the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. And he's going to bring it about by giving his people the Holy Spirit to transform their hearts. In this passage, in verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." There's good reason to think that Paul is referring to this passage in Ezekiel. He said, "Do you remember in the past when God promised that he was going to make us better representatives by sending the Spirit into our hearts? This is it. That it has now happened, that through Jesus and Jesus sending his Holy Spirit, he is transforming our hearts." And we get this verse, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." If you hear, and all this talking I'm doing this morning, if you hear one thing, hear this. That the verb in Greek is being transformed. It is a passive verb. You use this kind of verb when something comes from the outside and affects something. So it's an act that happens from outside upon something, and it's also progressive. It happens not just once, but continuously over time. And then he applies it to us. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The picture is beholding Jesus with the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, that God is already at work within you, making you more like him. That you look and act and smell more like Jesus now than you did a year ago. And you really smell a lot more like Jesus than you did 5 years ago, but not as much as you're going to 5 years from now. It is, as they said in one movie, the sound of inevitability. This is the glory of the gospel, that as a believer, you cannot escape it. And that in Paul's life, all of these difficulties and persecutions and trials is what God is using to build this triumphal procession of the aroma of Christ. The passage talks about Moses going into the temple, the Holy of Holies, and being on the mountain with the Lord. So when Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, he said, God, I want to see you. And God said, well, you can't do that. You'll die. But God said, here, tell you what, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand. And then as I pass by, I'll pull my hand away, and you can kind of see my backside trailing away. And that happened, and Moses saw the backside of the Lord and then came down the mountain. And the Israelites saw him literally glowing because of the presence of the Lord had impacted him like radiation. That all of this sort of veiled glory of the Lord, that's what is talked about here. When Paul says, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, what he's saying is the experience that in the Old Testament only Moses could have just for a moment on the mountain, that is what you have right now. That in the Holy Spirit, all of us are present in the Holy of Holies, being transformed by God's image into his character from one degree of glory to another. It happens through, unfortunately, very boring and ordinary means like reading the Bible and prayer and gathering together in worship as we are now and meeting together with other believers, that all of these are ways of beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into his image. So what is our role in the world? To live the aroma of Christ by finding our identity in him, gazing at his image. Like this is the way that we impact the world, by being enthralled with Jesus and spending time with him and receiving the work that he does through good and bad things in our lives, transforming us into his own image. As I was working on this sermon, I shared some of this stuff with my wife, and as she's prone to do, she said, Nathaniel, that's great. What does that look like? And so I thought for a long time, trying to come up with some sort of illustration about what this looks like. And the best one that I could come up with is actually from the Bible, the life of John, the apostle. This is the last thing I'm going to do, and we'll be done after this. So I had actually been in ministry for a while before I put together all the pieces of who John is. So Jesus in the Gospels, among his disciples, there are James and John, the sons of thunder. And so Jesus gave James and John that nickname, and I don't think it was because they were calm, respectable people. James and John, sons of thunder, did such miraculous and Christ-like things as ask Jesus if it would be okay for them to call down fire on a town that rejected him. During the last week of Jesus' life, they came to him and asked if it would be possible when he came into power to sit at his right hand and his left hand. So that John is the John that wrote John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in Revelation. His brother, James, is the first martyr in the book of Acts. So shortly after Jesus was killed, his brother was killed. And John consistently refers to himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Which at first seems like maybe kind of a big ego. But I really don't think so. that I think it's a picture of a guy who looks back at himself and is like, oh my gosh. So embarrassing that I was the call fire down from heaven guy. And yet, Jesus loved me. I was the disciple whom Jesus loved. I got to recline at his side at the Last Supper, and for the rest of my life, my identity will be, in spite of who I am the disciple that Jesus loved. And I think that is a picture of what it looks like to relate with Christ in such a way, becoming the aroma of Christ. It's not really something that John did for himself, right? But reflecting on the relationship that he had in Christ transforming him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for this morning. And pray that you would use this passage and perhaps even my words in our hearts. Lord, thank you for the chance to be your witnesses here in Bellingham in the Northwest. Thank you for the chance to have friendships, connections across the denominations as we are part of your kingdom working together. I pray that I may know and dwell with hope in Christ more and more over the years. And pray these words would be a blessing to them and ultimately a blessing to you and for your glory, Lord. We look forward to being gathered together in your kingdom, in your presence at last. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.